I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Joshua White. Y'all doing okay?
Doing well.
Yeah. Yeah.
We're looking. Cardigan man over there.
Ah, yes.
I've busted out the cardigan. I'll tell you guys, I don't even know what weather is anymore.
It's so weird.
This morning I looked up and it said there's going to be like 70 degrees. It's like, okay, I think I know what 70 degrees means. Mm-hmm. And so I'll just, you know, wear a short sleeve shirt one last time, put it on, stepped outside. It's cold and rainy. It's just as Novemberish as you would want it to be. So I put on a cardigan. Nice. If it's going to be November, I'm going to be in November.
Yep. I think we should. We should will it to happen one way or another. Mm-hmm. So yeah. We're all wearing long sleeves, even though it's 70 degrees outside. That's 61 and rainy right
kind
now.
Kind of a philosophical statement you made there. If it's going to be November, I'm going to be in November.
Exactly.
Wow.
It's a lot there.
But there's a song that's been written that says something like that.
November rain?
Maybe. I don't know.
Was it Gone Until November, Robert? Was that the Fugees?
November rain would be Guns N' Roses.
Well, yeah, November rain was. We got until November. Wasn't that a song?
I don't know.
It's a song.
Wyclef Jean?
Yeah, Wyclef Jean. Yeah, that's it. Nathan knows.
He knew, and he just lets you kind of hang yourself.
Yeah. He was wondering if I doubled down. I doubled
down.
Right.
That's right.
Yeah.
Hey, he stuck with it, so.
You guys have any albums that you listen to every fall because it's fall music?
Ooh.
The reason I ask is my daughter sent me some stuff. She's like, these are like great fall albums. And I was like, oh, that's kind of an interesting concept. And I do have one.
What is it?
Jonathan Brook, Plum.
I love that album.
I love lots of her albums, but that one in particular is just fall for me. I don't really know why.
Mm-hmm. I don't think I have a particular fall album, although every time as it gets closer to Christmas, I want to listen to the Charlie Brown Peanuts Christmas album.
Sure. Yeah.
Solid music.
You know, I worked at a pharmacy for 5.5 years right out of high school. And every Christmas they would play like the same Muzak over the mm-hmm. over the thing, like mm-hmm. over and over and over. And it was like Peanuts every 13 minutes, mm-hmm. and I can't stand to hear that song anymore. It's almost like it was like torture, like sound mm-hmm. deprivation, like, you know, like just torture by sound. Like that's what that is for me now. Mm-hmm. It's not that it's a bad thing. It's just, I just can't stand it.
Well, if I play it in my office, I'll keep the volume low.
I will not come into your office. I can guarantee you. I'm like, you're going to have to turn that off before I step into here. Because it just makes me angry.
That's what it was designed to do.
It is. I know. I don't really have a fall album. Here he goes. He's trying to bring Hulk out like this. No, I don't have a fall album like that I can think of. But fall music is a thing, right? Like Thanksgiving albums. Like, are people putting out like fall music like they would Christmas music? Is that a thing? I heard something on a podcast the other day.
It should be. It seems like singer-songwriters are very fallish people. So I would think a lot of that would come from a similar place.
Hmm. Sure. You could also, you know, start on the journey, you know, to Mordor and back again. I think that's somewhere in the fall, like maybe late September is when they start off and they get to Rivendell. There's a whole calendar to it. There's a whole they get to Rivendell around Christmas time, I think. Hmm. Something like that. I can't remember the details, but that's another thing. I always want to just kind of start the journey every school year, you know.
Hmm.
Maybe return to Hogwarts or something. I don't know. There's just lots out there that's very fall, begin this season, you know, kind of thing.
Fascinating. Well, if you have a favorite fall music album, not Christmas. Christmas happens after Thanksgiving, unless you're really weird and you really want to make me cranky. But if you have a favorite Thanksgiving album that you'd like to listen to, we would love to hear about it. Shoot a text to the podcast.
There are people very cranky at you right now, by
the way. That's okay. They can't. It's not that I hate Christmas, although I used to say that I was pretty scroogey. We can talk about that the closer that Christmas comes. But
it's not hating Christmas. It's loving Thanksgiving. You just don't want to see it passed over.
That's right. Thanksgiving is like my favorite holiday. Mm-hmm. Don't preempt it. Like, just let us enjoy it.
Had a friend of mine the other day say there are 12 days of Christmas, so really you shouldn't start celebrating until about December 13th. And I think my wife threw something at him when he said that. But anyway,
was it you or was it
no? It wasn't me.
Okay,
wasn't me.
All right, cool. Well, like I said, if you got a favorite fall album, like shoot us a text and let us know what that is, and maybe we'll give it a listen and give it a shot next week. So let's jump into some questions. First one is really just a logistics thing, kind of the phase of our church that we're in right now. We just got through a deacon nomination process. And so people just are curious about the process. And I think that it's been fascinating that people are asking questions about this, but curious as to when we find out the results of deacon nominations. Is that something we're going to put out, or what's the process?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. We concluded the nomination process at the end of October, and kind of what happens from there is we get the list from the deacons. We kind of run it through a bit of a vetting process according to what we believe a deacon should be doing, and the ways that they should be pouring into the church family. And so we kind of put that list through a vetting process. We look at it as a pastoral team, and then we give it back to the deacons to contact, and they will contact the people on the list, discovering whether or not they are interested in being a deacon, and at which point they are, then they will go through a training period, and we'll probably be ordaining deacons to the service ministry in the mid spring. So we won't be announcing the names until we have kind of a list of those who are actually in the process or have completed the process.
Yeah, that's good. Great. All right, next question. We've been walking through Genesis chapter 4 the last 2 weeks. Verses 1 through 16 kind of deal with the initial interaction between Cain and Abel that we found out a week ago. And so the second question that we have says, how does God's treatment of Cain square with Genesis chapter 9? It's a great message that causes us to dig deeper into the Word. Keep up the great work. So a good shout out from that person. Thank you so much for that. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so we're kind of assuming that that's what the texter is referring to. And so how does that square with God's treatment of Cain in chapter 4?
Yeah. Well, when the questioner uses the word square, I assume that means they're detecting some sort of discrepancy between the Cain and Abel story and then this passage in Genesis 9. You know, because obviously in Cain's case, God is not going to allow Cain's blood to be shed because he has this protection that he puts over him. So what's up with that? You know, it's kind of the question. Do these square? Do these match up? And you know, a few thoughts here. One, Cain is an exception to the rule. God's merciful treatment of Cain is not his ordinary way of dealing with and referring to murderers. Genesis 6 lays down the principle, right, of just God's law of capital punishment, let's say. The mercy that protects Cain is the exception to that. God's rule is if you're going to take the life of man, your life should be taken. That's the principle of Genesis 9:6. I think another thought there is both the Genesis 4 passage and the Genesis 9 passage display the character of God. The Bible presents God as merciful and as vengeful. He's a God of salvation, and he's a God of wrath, right? That's what Paul says in the letter to the Romans. He says he's both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in that sense, there's no contradiction between the two passages. God has mercy on whom he has mercy. He has compassion on whom he has compassion. That's God's sovereign prerogative. So both are true of God. Mercy and wrath against sin are both true. But, you know, another thing that might be the case is that, you know, when you think about Cain, even though God mercifully protects him physically, that I'm not sure if that passage is just all mercy all the way up and all the way down. I mean, he sends Cain away. Even though he's going to protect him physically, he sort of consigns him to the place of wandering and loneliness. So if the punishment of Genesis 9 reflects kind of the judgment of death, you could say Genesis 4 reflects this judgment of separation. You're going to be cast out of not only God's presence, but cast out of even the presence of other people, right? So Genesis 4 is severe unless Cain is going to repent. I think God is kind of reaching out to him and offering mercy, but separation from God's creatures is, I guess you could say, sort of it's connected to separation from the Creator, separation from God. That's really what sin does, is it separates us from God, and it separates us from God eternally if we do not turn from that sin and confess it and repent of it. So, yeah, I do think those two passages square. I think they do go together, but there are some things to consider that, certainly they're different. So those are some thoughts about how they square.
Yeah, the Genesis 9 account really has some strong parallels with earlier on in Genesis. You see Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay, so there we have the continued command to mankind. But the next verse, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens. He goes on 9:3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So this was new. There's some new dynamics going on in the world after Noah that weren't necessarily at play the second Adam and Eve fell. And so I think in one way, had God told Cain what he told Noah in 9:6, someone's going to come kill you, then that person would have had to have been killed, and that person, and we're not dealing with a whole lot of people at that point, and we're dealing with a people who had never really even thought of or experienced the concept or idea of human murder until Cain brought it in. And so when God's talking to Noah, you're dealing with a people who certainly have experienced and seen murder. You're dealing with people who have who are kind of starting out in a admittedly broken and fallen world. Everything's busted up at this point. And so it's not that God changes his value on human life. Mm-hmm. It's that this is his way of protecting human life. In a way, that was the way he protected it with Cain, saying, no, we're not going to keep going down the murder train. This is how he protects it with Noah, saying, hey, don't even get on the murder train, or you'll get kicked off the train. I don't know that. But
Murder Train just sounds like a great movie, right?
Yeah, that's going to be the name of my death metal band.
That's right.
Start in a couple years.
I love it.
So I think God certainly hasn't changed. The value that he places on life hasn't changed. It's just that the world has so changed that he has to protect human life in different ways, I think.
Well, I think we see that as you go on in Scripture, too, with giving of the Ten Commandments. I mean, there is kind of a God establishing what the new norm is because of the brokenness in it, both to protect man, to reveal sin, to show the way to salvation. I think it just makes sense. It's not God responding or reacting to something that he didn't plan, but he's establishing new norms for culture moving forward. So, yeah.
I wonder if that's really good. Yeah, and I think it's well said. There might be a parallel there with divorce. Mm-hmm. Later on in the Old Testament, there are these provisions for divorce, which eventually in the New Testament, these guys will come to Jesus and say, well, why did Moses, offer, this plan of divorce here? You can give your wife a certificate of divorce. And Jesus has to point back all the way to Genesis 1 and 2 and say, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And kind of what you get there is God is regulating this practice in a way that says, hold on a minute, we need to protect women. That's the real goal of what God is saying there, because the practice was going haywire, right? So yeah, it's a different world and different situation that God's law comes in and regulates, rather than saying, well, God now doesn't value marriage. Quite the opposite, and doesn't value women. You can just give them a certificate of divorce. That's not what's going on there at all if you read it in context.
Yeah, Excellent point.
Yeah, that's good. Great question. All right, next one. There's been a lot going around on social media about the Trinity. Local pastor made a post, and so a lot of people are sharing it. It's getting a lot of comments, taking some fire. Maybe taking some fire. I don't know. Should be taking some fire. But the question is, could you explain the Trinity?
No.
This person texts, it says, I think of it as three persons, one being. Is the Father above the Son and the Spirit, since they technically do what they heard from the Father?
Great question. And I joke, sort of, and say, no, we can't explain the Trinity. I like to say the Trinity explains us more than we can explain it. Because you're talking about God in his very essence, his very being. And so his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He is beyond comprehension. And so to say, can you please explain the Trinity, is in some ways kind of a funny question, because it's like, well, no, you can't explain God in his very being, because he's so much high. It'd be like an ant trying to explain, you know, Einstein's theory of relativity or something. We can grapple with what he has revealed, and we can believe it, and we can know him truly, but we can never know him exhaustively. We can never know him in his essence, so to speak, because he's God and we are not. We're the creature. He's the creator. There's always going to be a distinction there. But a very important question. They say three persons, one being. I don't think that's bad. That's the way they think of it. I think maybe the technical theological terminology is three persons, one nature, one essence. I'm not sure about one being. That might be same thing.
Baptist Faith, the Message actually does say, the eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being.
There you go.
So they do actually say
nature,
being.
Essence, yep. Or being. Yep. Great. That's wonderful.
Yep.
It's a foundational doctrine to understand the Bible, to understand who God is. Of course, the word Trinity is not used in the Bible. That can sometimes throw people off. Like, I thought this was what, you know, the Bible teaches. It is what the Bible teaches, in Old and New Testament, of course. But it's not a word Trinity that's used in the Bible. Maybe the easiest way to just sort of get right at it is to think about the baptism of Jesus in the story of the Gospels. Jesus fulfills all righteousness. That's what he says to John. Let's do this baptism to fulfill all righteousness. Because John says, you're coming to me to be baptized, right? I need to be baptized by you. John recognizes there's no sin in this man. If anybody's unworthy and needs cleansing, it's John, not Jesus. But Jesus says, we're going to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And there's a lot going on there, what that means. But essentially, Jesus fulfills all of God's law. He is perfect in his obedience, perfect in his love for God, love for man. That's the essence of the law, the summation of the law. He fulfills it, and yet he undergoes baptism for us, right, and for our salvation, to show us what he's going to accomplish and to identify with his people. The Bible even says he became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. So in this baptism, what you see is the voice of the Father speaking, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus is the one acting there, fulfilling the righteousness, picturing that salvation in baptism. And the Spirit comes down and alights upon him in the form of a dove. So you see all three persons of the Trinity distinct there, distinct persons. And yet all coming together in this act of salvation with different roles in salvation. So the questioner asks about, well, what about, you know, the Son and the Spirit obeying or doing what the Father says? There's a technical term there that people use to distinguish between what they call the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. The ontological Trinity is just God in his, again, divine being, as the questioner says, as the Baptist Faith, the Message says, who he is within himself. The economic Trinity is the Trinity that we see at work. That's what that word kind of economy is getting at. And in the economy of salvation, the Father authors salvation, the Son accomplishes salvation, the Spirit applies salvation. You can read that in right there in Ephesians chapter 1. And so they all work together. You can't separate them out, but they all three accomplish God's will. They have one divine will that they accomplish together. So, yeah, there is a distinction there that's important because it's true. The Son says, I came only to do the Father's will. You say, well, is that not the Son's will? It is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they all have one will that they're accomplishing. But within that accomplishment of salvation, they have different roles that they play. Again, not to separate them, but to distinguish these three persons. So hopefully that gets at the question, kind of a start.
Yeah, I think to what you said, Josh, I think there are many ways that we fall short when we try to apply certain analogies to the Trinity. I've seen something like a pie. You know, there's three pieces of pie. They're individual pieces, but they're all part of the pie. Seen another, you know, here's ice, here's water, and here's gas. You know, they're all H2O. They're just different forms, or even a three-leaf clover, you know, all these things. But every kind of analogy in that way falls short ultimately, because the Trinity is like nothing else that we have or experience or see. And to kind of the idea is the Father above, the Son, the Spirit. I wouldn't say that there's a multi-layering or a hierarchy, yeah, or even eternal submission. I don't think that's the case. I think, Nathan, as you said, yes, Jesus did submit himself to the direction of the Father, but the Father uplifted Christ above every single name that is named. Jesus said, it's to your advantage. I go, because the Holy Spirit is coming. He exalted the Father. They mutually exalt one another. So there's a mutual intermingling of adoration, of acknowledgement of the other as God. So each of them is, in essence, God of the Trinity, but each of them are not each other. So they don't become, you know, what wasn't the Jesus when he went to heaven, you know, turned into this, came back and said, I'm the Spirit, you know, or something like that. That's modalism, Patrick.
That's modalism, Patrick.
Yeah, yes. So everything you said, Nathan, I think is spot on. But yeah, I wouldn't think of it in any kind of hierarchy relationship, but as three unique persons, one complete God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. And I think the last time we talked about the Trinity, we recommended the Donald and Connell video that we've referenced already a couple of times in this Lutheran Satire Hour. Just go to YouTube, search Donald and Connell Meet St. Patrick or Trinity or something like that. And they've got like explanations of all those examples and how they fall short and the heresies that they point to. Super helpful. And so I know that it is hilarious to watch, but it's very informative as well. And so I think it's a good resource to point everybody to. So if you can't find it, shoot us a text and we'll make sure to get that in front of you. So it's not scripture, but it helps. So awesome. Next question. Ezekiel 14, 14 and 20 mention Noah, Daniel and Job as righteous men, that even if they lived in Jerusalem, the city would not be spared. My understanding is that Ezekiel is written during the process of the Babylonian takeover, and that Ezekiel himself was one of the captives taken to Babylon. This would put him in the same time frame as Daniel, the other major prophet author, who was one of the first Babylonian captives. Is the Daniel in chapter 14 the same as the writing prophet Daniel or someone else? The verses in Ezra 14 seem to be reflecting on righteous people of old, especially since Daniel is listed between Noah and Job.
Yeah, good question. There's some discrepancy, or not even discrepancy, but just some questions, because the Hebrew Daniel there is kind of more Danel, D-N-L, whereas there are different spellings of Daniel, even his books, but you can't necessarily say that this spelling corresponds to this person, because sometimes they were just different spellings. So, but the thought is, if Ezekiel is referencing some heroes of old, Noah, Job, Daniel seems kind of weird because Ezekiel's written, the texture is correct, you know, about 590, 592 BC. Now, Daniel, from a very young age, was establishing himself as a righteous person about 602, 603 BC. So it could have been by this point, Daniel was kind of a modern day hero of the faith. And so that may be what Ezekiel's doing, saying, hey, from Noah way back in the day to Daniel, Superman now, you know, it wouldn't matter. That gets kind of weird when Job is thrown in, because you'd think that all three of them would be of old. And there is a Daniel mentioned in some extra biblical writings from long ago, as people say, is that him? Perhaps it's that ancient Daniel not mentioned in the rest of the scripture. I think it's probably just as likely that he's referencing old and modern, kind of the big wigs right now. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't change a lot. These are paragons of righteousness that the point is, whoever Noah, Daniel, and Job were, you know, assuming they were the ones that we know from the scripture, even them in their most righteous and wonderful day would not save the land from what God is doing. So if you were to throw something at me, I would flinch in the direction of that it is the Daniel of the modern day. At that time, he would have been very popular at that time, very well known and renowned, and I think it's a juxtaposition. But I would certainly understand anyone who said, no, it makes sense that they're all old names.
Yeah, this is kind of weird. Believe it or not, I've had several discussions about this recently, interestingly enough. One was with my dad, actually, just a few days ago. We were talking about Ezekiel. And there was an Old Testament guy that I knew. He used to teach at ORU, and we discussed this, you know, at some length. And yeah, I definitely think it's the biblical Daniel. And there are lots of reasons for that. But really, I think it's the simplest explanation. Yeah. All of the other ideas that I've heard, different Daniels or Daniels that have been sort of put forward, they don't seem real compelling to me. Sometimes people suggest that the book of Daniel was written at a later time, perhaps not by the prophet Daniel. Maybe there's two different Ezekiels kind of writing, or three, that sort of thing. That gets into some very dicey territory. So yeah, there are lots of ideas out there, but to me the simplest explanation is Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries, and Ezekiel is referring to Daniel, so from the Bible. So yeah, you know, Daniel's name appears between Noah and Job, and that's a little bit weird. But again, I just think maybe that's just how Ezekiel thought of them initially. It might be a little bit like us saying, man, even if, you know, St. Augustine and R.C. Sproul and Jonathan Edwards, well, there you go. R.C. Sproul is definitely close to our time. Those guys are from church history. You know, some want to say that the name appearing in the middle means that he must have been a contemporary with Noah and Job, and I just think that's doesn't make sense to me, really, that it must be that way. Yeah, I think they're mentioned together because each of them had a significant ministry of intercessory prayer, and even if the three of them had been together in the city, they would only deliver themselves, Ezekiel says. So that's kind of my take. I don't think there's anything wrong saying there's plenty of time for Daniel's faith to be recognized, mm-hmm. and for, you know, stories of Daniel's ministry to become widely known within kind of the time frame of Ezekiel writing this book and the whole Babylonian exile. So I don't think it's a problem, unless we just really want to press and kind of make it a problem. I think it makes sense. I mean, who knows how long a time Ezekiel would have been kind of compiling and writing this book, even if it was 10 or 20 years, which some people say it could be 30 or 40 years. I don't think it's a problem.
All right, right on. All right, next question. And at the risk of being a little irreverent, we're still going to ask the question, but we think it could be kind of funny to think through just this reality. But the question is Jesus the ultimate bouncer according to John 14:6? asking for a friend. John 14:6, as most of us well know, says Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Right? And so is Jesus the ultimate bouncer? I don't picture Jesus in a suit.
I'm going to go with no.
No? No?
Because I don't think Jesus is laying down the law of, like, you know, come at me, bro,
right?
Type thing. Like, he's going to wrestle you down. I think certainly he's speaking positionally as the sacrificial lamb. So I'm gonna shy away from the bouncer analogy, though I appreciate the effort.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and I think that there's a huge distinction in that the bouncer's job is to keep people out probably more than to let them in. Mm-hmm. Jesus does exactly the opposite. He's calling for people to come in through him, the gate. So
interesting.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, when I first heard the question, I thought, this is a silly question, but I also thought maybe, kind of like with the Trinity thing, maybe there's, this person has heard a sermon analogy, perhaps.
It's possible.
That they were maybe troubled by. Mm-hmm. That's kind of how I began to think, oh, well, maybe there's something else here. And actually, I used an analogy like this once that I'm reminded of.
Wow.
Yeah.
You did?
Not the bouncer. Wow. See, and it's the case that analogies and illustrations, they are the thing that can get you in trouble.
They
because
can be so dangerous.
Because, like Ryan said, you're never going to get the perfect analogies. Like, oh, yes, Jesus is like this, yep, or Jesus is this thing. No.
I can't even say mine on the air. Like, I don't want mine recorded.
Well,
like,
there
if
you go.
If you're curious as to what my horrible illustration was one time, I'll tell you, but I'm doing it over coffee and you're not recording it.
Yeah, there you go. So I had a friend who was, I used to play music with, because that's how my stories start, and he was a manager in Nashville. And he would sometimes drive up from Nashville to Louisville, and we lived just south of Louisville at that time. And he would say, "Hey, I'm going to this show. Do you want to go with me?" And I'd say, "Sure," or "No, I can't," or whatever. So he would swing by my house and pick me up, and we'd go to these different concerts and stuff. And if you know this guy, his name's Chris, he just would act like he owned the place. He'd just walk in and be like, "No, I'm with so-and-so," and everybody'd be like, "Okay." So I would just follow Chris around, and we could go anywhere on these venues and meet anybody and just do anything. Go change the sound guy or whatever. "Hey, sound guy, you're not doing a good job." And we just be that back there with the sound. Whatever. We just walk everywhere. I didn't need a ticket. I didn't need a backstage pass. I didn't even need money. You know, Chris would be like, "Hey, you want a shirt?" You know, just whatever. It just, that's the way he rolls, right? And so I use the analogy one time. It's like, that's how Jesus brings us into the presence of the Father. You're with Jesus. You have full access to the Father. So again, different from a bouncer, but a promoter or a manager or something. I don't
or
know.
Or just John Klaus. That's right. That's right.
Now, I will go back on my bouncer answer here, and I will say with the Matthew 7 passage, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" et cetera, et cetera. "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'"
All right.
That Matthew 7:23 is a bit of a bounce.
That's right. They use John 14:6, but yeah, the Matthew 7 is much
that
more convincing.
That might be a bit more of a, you can maybe talk me into that one.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, there's also the parable where, you know, Jesus talks about wedding garments. And the guy's there in the wedding, and they're like, "Wait a minute, dude, where's your wedding garments?
Can't come in, yeah.
Get out of here," kind of thing. And, you know, I think that's the question. It's a question of, we could say it's a question of credentials. Do you have the proper credentials to get into heaven? Well, the credentials are repentance and faith.
Yeah.
If you have faith in Christ, if you're with him, you're in. So that's the real issue there is, if you don't have Christ, if you have your own, you know, sinful efforts at works righteousness, you're going to be bounced.
Faith in the ultimate bouncer. That is one heck of a sermon title right there.
It makes me think of that kind of famous Alistair Begg sermon clip. You know, we're talking about, you know, why should it let you in?
Oh,
the man in the middle.
The man in the middle cross said I could come.
That's right.
Yeah.
You know.
That's right.
Yeah. That's awesome. That great. Hey, who knew it was going to be such a great question, yeah. right? You know, maybe we need more of these.
Like
all right, last one. The tree of life is stated to be in the garden in Revelation. What happens or happened to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Dum, dum, dum.
It's certainly not in the new heavens and new earth. And that's, I think, it should be a degree of solace for people, because I've talked to people in the past who were or were afraid that they would get to heaven and sin, that they would mess it up. And I think that's something for us all to remember. One, you know, the Bible uses the language of forever, eternal, without end. And there is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Revelation. So the tree of life that's in the Garden of Revelation, is that the exact same tree of life? Is it a new tree of life? I think it's probably a new tree of life. That probably has its same seed or whatever, you know, I don't know. But either way, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not there. What happened to it? It's either shriveled up, God took it out, whatever he decided to do with it.
Threw it in the fire, perhaps.
Threw it in the fire.
Yeah.
It gone.
Yeah. Yeah, that's just such a precious truth, isn't it? That
yeah.
in the book of Revelation, the tree of life appears several times. I have a couple references here. Revelation 2, verse 7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Or back in Revelation 22, verse 2, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Hmm. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. And you think about that. Where's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? We don't know, but we don't have to worry about it because at the end, we only have life.
Yeah.
We don't have that knowledge of what is evil because all of those things that are evil and sinful and defiling, you know, all those things that are listed there in Revelation 21 and 22 that will not be in the city, we don't have to worry about those things anymore. We're just going to praise God and praise the Lamb for the life that he gives, and it will be life as it's meant to be.
What does that mean in the new heavens, new earth? We won't have free will.
No, it means.
Do we have free will now, Ryan?
What a grace that he gives us that he removes that mm-hmm. from even being a possibility
mm-hmm.
That we would fall back into that. Like that's hopeful, right? Mm-hmm. You know, there's no danger of succumbing to that forever in eternity. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. So no. Awesome. Hey, great questions this week. I want to encourage you to continue to sending questions. The number is 918-280-9628. Hopefully, you know, maybe if you got more bouncer questions, we're happy to take them. And if you've got fall music, please send them our way. We'll talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights Podcast.